It's wonderful to be worshiping with you all once again and to be sharing with you from God's Word. Our third scripture reading this morning is from the Gospels, as we are continuing on in the season, as Bob rightly pointed out, that is the season of Easter. The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 through 48. I'll be reading from the ESV, Luke 24, 36 through 48. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, I wanted to begin by pointing out a few things about this passage, two kind of overall points. And then we'll think about the implications of this passage for our lives. And we're kind of going to look at these two points as two answers to the question, why would the 11 disciples have been so afraid as they saw Jesus? And we'll see that they're afraid that, on the one hand, that he's a ghost or a spirit when he's actually raised from the dead, flesh and bone. And they're also, they've been afraid of what will happen to them now that he's dead, because they don't understand or believe what he said to them while he was alive. And so they have two prior beliefs, or even a belief system, that needs to change before they can be joyful and, as we'll see at the end, to be commissioned. But first, I think it's important for us to think about what kind of comes before this in the before this passage in Luke, and what Luke chooses to feature in his resurrection account. You know, each of the gospel writers presents different information with a different emphasis, which is, on the one hand, evidence that they weren't copying from one another. They are all independent traditions. There are some commonalities across the four gospels, like the fact that women were the first ones to receive news of Jesus' resurrection, or even the first to see him as he was raised. There are angels that appeared to people announcing Jesus' resurrection in each of the Gospels. And most importantly, Jesus appears in physical form, but with a body that is not subject to all of the limits of his pre-resurrection body. But let's just look at what stories Luke gives us and how they lead up to Jesus' appearance to the 11. In verses 1 through 12, several women go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, but instead they encounter two heavenly messengers telling them that Jesus is risen. And then in verses 13 to 35, we have the story of two disciples, Cleopas and another unnamed man, who suddenly encounter Jesus as they are walking to Emmaus outside Jerusalem. And they talk for a long way, but they don't realize it's him until they sit down together for supper, and Jesus blesses the bread and then suddenly disappears from their sight. And then we have our story today, when after these two go and tell the 11 what had happened, Jesus suddenly appears to the 11 disciples and others gathered with them as well. And there are a lot of parallels across these three stories. Every one of Jesus' followers seems to be going on with their lives as if Jesus is permanently dead. They don't truly believe that he's coming back. You know, it's over. He's dead and gone, and now we have to pick up the pieces of our dashed hopes and our broken lives. Second, there is in each story a provocative question asked of the followers. The angels say to the women at the tomb, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" And with Cleopas and his friend talking about all the things that have been happening recently, Jesus first plays dumb with them. "What things? What things have been happening?" And then he says later to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then to the 11, as we just read, Jesus says, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" I think we need to have a little bit of sympathy for these followers. You know, their devastation and then their doubts about whether it's really Jesus before them, it's completely understandable. If they hadn't been warned repeatedly by Jesus before his death that these things were going to happen. And that is really the third parallel across these stories. Because in each story, the past becomes much clearer now to them once that crucial encounter happens and Jesus' resurrection has been proclaimed to them. You know, the angels say to the women, "Jesus told you this would happen." And then it says, the women remembered his words. And as Jesus walks with the two friends, he also walks them through the Bible and shows them how the prophets spoke of his death and resurrection. And to the 11, he says that these things were written in the scriptures. In each of these cases, they were unable to see it before, but in light of the resurrection and this encounter with the risen Jesus, now they can understand. But now let's drill down a little bit on this scene with the 11, the passage we read for today. We can see that the disciples were gathered together in one place, and I'm sure it was a mix of so many emotions. They were devastated because of all that had just happened to their master. They had given 3 years of their lives apart from their families, expecting that he would be the one who was going to redeem Israel and usher in God's kingdom. But all that is gone now, so they think, and they are afraid for their own safety as well. And so when Jesus shows up, they're also afraid for another reason. They thought they were seeing a ghost or a displaced spirit of some kind. Now, I've been reading a lot about this lately for another project, and this idea that the spirit of a dead person might linger near the place where the person had died for some time was definitely on the radar of the ancient world. And this is a long discussion for another time, but the stories of people interacting with what appear to be the souls of their ancestors or their loved ones, even up to 3 or 4 generations back, this seemed to be pretty common all over the world, at least outside of the very secular West. And we do have this mysterious story in 1 Samuel 28 of Samuel's spirit being conjured by a medium. And we can debate, there's been long debates in the church about what exactly is going on in that situation and what happens in these situations. But the point is that it's a spirit would have been the standard explanation for Jesus' sudden appearance before them. But resurrection is something different. Resurrection is a physically dead person whose soul was separated from the body in death being raised to new life, soul reunited with the body, and raised to imperishable life. Jesus' body was physical, real, breathing air and eating food. He did have the visible scars of the wounds from his crucifixion, from his previous life. And so there was a continuity there. He was not just someone who had his memories downloaded into a new body. Rather, his old body, made up of material, chemicals, cells, organs. I'm not a biologist, but, you know, whatever bodies are made of, organs, right? That body was healed, was remade into the stuff of new creation, what new creation is made of. And this would be different from the experience of people whom Jesus or Old Testament prophets like Elijah had revived from the dead, like Lazarus. You know, those people got their old bodies back, but they still died at some subsequent point in time. You know, faithful Jews from all sects except the Sadducees believed, based on passages like Isaiah 65, Daniel 12, and reflected in 2 Maccabees 7, which is a really interesting story that you should read, that they believed that resurrection to eternal life in recreated bodies would happen for all of God's people, but that would happen at the end of time, right, at the judgment day. But for an audience that was steeped in Greek thought, maybe Greek-influenced readers reading Luke's gospel, resurrection from the dead back into a physical, bodily existence would make no sense. It wouldn't be a reward or a desired end or a goal of human existence. In the sort of Gnostic dualism that dominated Greek philosophy, the physical world was only a reflection of the true ideal. You know, we talk about Plato's realm of the forms, right? And the body was a source of trouble and appetites and pain and weakness. And once the soul was free of the body, then it could truly flourish. And this is why Paul calls the gospel foolishness to Greeks, 1 Corinthians 1, and why the Greeks at Athens scoffed at him when he started talking about the resurrection in Acts 17. But Jesus really was raised to new life in a new creation body. And this is absolutely central to the story and even central to our faith because it represents the first fruits of God's healing and redemption of the physical world. And it gives significance to everything that we do in this world, though it is fallen. And we'll come back to this below. Before we move on, we should see how Jesus goes to great lengths to convince them that he's not a spirit sent to harass them. He puts his friends at ease. And first he says to them, as we just said to one another, peace be with you, peace to you. And then he invites them to look, to touch his body, to see that it's really him. And he says to them, you got anything to eat around here? and he's not, it's not that he's hungry, at least I don't think, he might have been hungry, but he's not asking because he's hungry, but he's asking to show them that he's not a spirit. You know, I can imagine them leaning in really close to see if when he puts the bite of fish in his mouth, if it just kind of falls through to the floor, right, as if he were a spirit. But, you know, and John, the apostle John, also in his gospel makes a point of showing us that Jesus ate food after his resurrection as well. But Jesus is not just harsh on them for disbelieving thus far. He's understanding of their doubts, but he gently and firmly works to overcome their doubts and to bring them to a place of belief. This is something we need to think about as well for when we talk about the gospel with other people. Next, in verses 44 to 47, Jesus tells them once again that all that happened to him was part of God's plan of redemption. And I want to say a few things about this plan and how it is that one comes to understand it and trust in it, and trust in God. And this is for our benefit, for those of us who already believe, but it's also important for us to think about those who don't yet believe in this God or in his plan, and for us to consider what we might say or do to help them to reach that point of believing. First of all, Jesus patiently says, "I told you this before, but now I will tell you again." It was hard for the disciples to fully understand and believe that all of this was necessary prior to Jesus' death and resurrection. And it may not be logically hard, or maybe it's easy for us to say because we can reflect back on it, but it would be emotionally difficult and spiritually impossible, I would say, for them to fully understand and embrace this apart from some work of God. Look at the two on the road to Emmaus. You know, their aha moment was not as Jesus was doing his Old Testament professor thing, you know, too bad for me. But it was actually they understood it when he broke the bread and blessed it before them. And here for the 11, as he explained, it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures as he was explaining to them. So we can and we should reason with people, but we shouldn't forget that it is always a work of God to open hearts and minds. The second thing is that Jesus says that everything written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, the Hebrew scriptures are traditionally divided into three sections: the law, sometimes called the Pentateuch or the Torah, the prophets, which is Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, and then the writings, which is a kind of a catch-all section with 11 books, beginning with the Psalms and ending with Chronicles in most canon lists. And so the Psalms is probably representative of the writings as a whole, even though the Psalter is the book of the Old Testament that is most frequently quoted in the New Testament. So the Psalms are very important, as we heard earlier. And I think it's important to notice that specific verses that Jesus fulfills are not given here in Luke, in contrast to all of the Gospels' accounts of Jesus' death, which are full of specific quotations from the Hebrew Scriptures that Jesus is said to fulfill in his dying, in his crucifixion. And N.T. Wright, who is a New Testament scholar, takes the fact that the Gospel resurrection accounts have no direct citations from the Scriptures as evidence that the resurrection accounts are very early and have been incorporated into the Gospels virtually unedited and without later theological reflection. In the letters, like Paul's letters, like 1 Corinthians 15, the specifics of just how Jesus is dying and rising fulfills the Old Testament gets worked out, but not here in Luke 24 and not in the Gospels. So here in Luke, it's not a specific Old Testament prediction that is in view. At least Luke doesn't give those to us. Rather, the point is here that the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, in its totality, tells the story of how the Messiah would suffer and die and rise. And it tells that story in the grand narrative of redemptive history leading up to Jesus, and in types and shadows of the dying and rising Savior or Redeemer along the way leading up to Jesus. God saves all human and animal life through Noah in the great flood. You know, baby Moses survives the dangers of the Nile thanks to his mother and his sister, and then Moses leads God's people through the dangerous waters of the Red Sea and out the other side to new life. David risks his life to defeat Goliath and redeem God's beleaguered people. And on, there are types and shadows all the way through the law and the prophets and the writings, and these together point to what God would do through his Messiah. And to be clear, what does Jesus say is the content of the message? What exactly is God, what does it say God would do through his Messiah? In verses 46 and 47, Jesus says that the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer. And even though we do find this idea in passages like Isaiah 50 and 53, you know, there are other passages from the Old Testament that speak about a Messiah victoriously crushing Yahweh God's enemies and ushering in his kingdom, like Isaiah 11. But certain psalms, like Psalm 22 and Psalm 16, which we read earlier, also show us typologically, as a type, through the trials and sufferings of David, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, would bring his Messiah up to the point of death, even through death itself, out the other side. And thus, Jesus tells us that the scriptures do tell us that the Messiah would rise from the dead on the third day. And the proclamation of amnesty and the call of repentance to forgiveness of sins in the name of this Messiah, we can find in Isaiah 61, which Jesus read at the beginning of his earthly ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set free the captives, to release the ones who are in darkness. And this message, Luke says here, is sent forth into all nations, beginning with Jerusalem, even though the Messiah would come from and, first of all, for the people of Israel. We have many places in Isaiah and also the Psalter and other prophets, as well as many stories that show us that the plan all along was for people from every tribe and nation and language to come and serve Israel's Messiah. And I want us to see here from another scripture, a comparison to another scripture, just how Jesus is reassuring, comforting, and strengthening his friends here. He's not just trying to make them feel stupid or blind or to talk down to them. I think, you know, reading this chapter without hearing Jesus' tone or seeing his facial expressions, you know, foolish of heart and slow to believe, it might come across that way, that he's a little bit condescending. But Jesus is actually reassuring them that his Father was in control and that this was part of the plan all along. And this is why I chose to have us read Isaiah 45, verses 15 to 22 earlier. That passage, along with the rest of Isaiah 40 to 55, is meant to convince the exiles, the Jewish exiles in Babylon, that despite how catastrophic and devastating it seems, they had lost their land, their temple, their people, their king, and even seemingly their God had abandoned them. Actually, despite all of that, Yahweh, their God, was still in control, and this was part of his plan. And in verse 21, as we read, Isaiah 45, 21, the things that happened to God's people in the exile, it says, who declared it to them? Who knew that they would happen before they happened? Only Yahweh, the God of Israel. It was part of his plan. And the plan, verse 22, includes people from all nations who turn to Yahweh God and will be saved. And this passage in Isaiah is just one example of the comforting reaffirmation that despite this catastrophe of the exile, that Israel's God is in control, even when all hope seemed lost. You know, why didn't the disciples see this coming? I mentioned this before. You know, as we've said, it was hard to see, even though it was in the scriptures and Jesus told them. The disciples up until this point have been living in an old creation paradigm with assumptions based on how the broken, fallen, old creation works. And they didn't understand that new creation in the form of Jesus' resurrection would break into the middle of time. And so Jesus reveals to them the new creation in the form of his body and all that it means for them and for the world. And so what do we do with all this? What, you know, and how do we do it? That's the challenge for us of reading and reflecting on texts from the Gospels that speak about Jesus' death and his resurrection. The truths are so big and so important that we could spend all day just reveling in them. But how do we communicate them to others, and how do we translate these truths into our lives? I think the first thing to notice is that there are commands in this passage for the disciples, but then they are transferred to us as well as the disciples of disciples of disciples, right? Jesus says to be witnesses of these things, that is, to tell the good news of these truths. And that fits with Isaiah 45, 22, turn unto me and be saved, ends of the earth, and many other verses about the nations or the coastlands or the islands, the end of the earth in Isaiah. Jesus also says to his disciples, touch and see, and he helps them not to be afraid. So that's a clear application for us that we are to share the truth about Jesus and about repentance of and forgiveness of sins to people in all parts of the earth, wherever we encounter people, boldly and without fear. But how do we do this? How do we do this on a daily basis? And that's the challenge for us as we go about our lives. And I have a few thoughts on this that are organized in terms of the way that the new creation reality, the fact of Jesus' living, breathing, eating, physical resurrection body present in the world, the way that that transforms our lives and how we talk about the gospel to people. So new creation touches our hearts, our minds, and our bodies. New creation touches our, actually we'll do minds first, our minds, our hearts, and our bodies. Okay, how does Jesus' resurrection, the first fruits of new creation, touch our minds or the minds of other people? First of all, the reality of the resurrection changes how we think about the world, how we think about our place in it, the kinds of choices we make, the priorities we have, the mission of our lives. Think about how the disciples' whole mission, their whole purpose was transformed by from despair to witnesses in this one encounter with Jesus. So this resurrection truth helps us to make sense of why there is evil and suffering and lies in the world, because the world hasn't been transformed yet, but also it helps us to make sense of the goodness and truth from God that still pours into the world. And second, as we reason with others about the Christian faith, I think we should be more confident to just do it. And not feel like we have to have all of the truths memorized or to build endless intellectual scaffolding before we can reason with people. Jesus just explained the Bible to people. He just talked to people from the Bible, and we should start there too. You know, what if when you're having a meaningful conversation with someone who wasn't yet a follower of Jesus, you just said, you know, well, that makes me think of this story about Jesus from the Bible. And, you know, can we read this and I'll tell you why it's important to me? And then you give me your reaction. So go for it rather than hedging or building up to it. And if someone has a question that you don't know the answer to, you just say, you know, that's a good question. I'll look into it and I'll get back to you. So propositional apologetics, knowing truths about God and about the world, is important, but stories are important as well. And that's what Jesus used to teach his disciples in these moments. They speak to our reason and they give us reasons for what we do and a script for how we should live. And stories speak to our hearts as well. There's something about each of us that just knows whatever else is going on in life, that this life cannot be all that there is, that we are made for eternity, and that the things that we do in this life matter. But, of course, that we also know that the world around us is broken, and we can't live into the truth and goodness and beauty for which we were intended. You know, when someone hears the story of Jesus living as he did, living a sinless life of love and dying a sacrificial death to pay the price for our offenses against God, and then rising to new life, so that we could have resurrection life as well. That new creation story is true, but it's also so compelling that we know. Something about us just knows that it must be true. And of course, that's not sufficient. The Holy Spirit has to touch our hearts to get us over that place of doubt to believe it. But we shouldn't underestimate just how beautiful that truth is. And we can practice sharing it, right? Sharing that truth with passion in a very short and compact form and with a longer testimony of how it affects our lives as well. And this has been a challenge for me over the past year working as a hospice chaplain, because I'm often speaking to people who don't understand much of what I'm saying based on their condition, or they won't remember me the next time we meet, or they might not even live to my next scheduled visit. And so it focuses the mind and forces me to present the essence of the truth about Jesus in the most beautiful and inspiring way. And you don't need to pull any punches or sugarcoat it. It's impactful and sweet enough as it is. And finally, how does new creation, resurrection reality touch our bodies? Well, at the end of the day, we live life in our bodies, and our bodies have limitations, pain, frailty. We get sick, and ultimately we die. But Jesus' resurrected body, as I said, gives us hope that we will experience the same. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And this absolutely, this truth has to absolutely change our relationship to death and suffering, because like Jesus, we can boldly put our lives and our bodies on the line to do what's right and to fulfill God's mission without fear. And this is a powerful witness to those around us that Jesus says to his disciples, touch me and see, verify that what I'm saying is true, and God's faithfulness and power displayed in my body is real. And as people see the resurrection conviction, our genuine hope in this resurrection lived out in our lives, our love and care for one another, our care for the creation, our sacrifice for what's right, our care for the world, they will believe, they will see that that's true also. And we touch their lives through living out the gospel. And this must be, for each of us, that's the beauty of it, is that we have a script here, or a template from the resurrection stories and from the Gospel of Acts. But then for each of us, this has to be innovated and lived out creatively, uniquely, situationally in each of our lives, even if the core truth of it, the reality of resurrection and that hope, doesn't change. And so let us be courageous and hopeful and live as people of new creation. Let's not be afraid. Let's hear what Jesus says to us, as he says to the disciples, don't be afraid. And let's proclaim this message and not live in doubt, but in this hope, and pray that God would touch minds and hearts and bodies with his redeeming power. You are witnesses of these things. Amen.